Okay, this morning's reading is from Nehemiah chapter 2. And it can be found on page 342 of the Blue Bibles. Nehemiah chapter 2. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before. So the king asked me, "Why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart." I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" The king said to me, "What is it you want?" Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favour in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judea where my ancestors are buried, so that I can rebuild it." Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, "How long will your journey take, and when will you get back?" It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. I also said to him, "If it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah? And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the royal park, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, by the temple and for the city wall and for the residence I will occupy?" And because the gracious hand of my God was on me, the king granted my requests. So I went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king had also sent army officers and cavalry with me. Then Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this. They were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few others. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one I was riding on. By night, I went out through the valley gate towards the jackal well and the dung gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem which had been broken down and its gates which had been destroyed by fire. Then I moved on toward the fountain gate and the king's pool. But there was not enough room for my mount to get through. So I went up the valley by night, examining the wall. Finally, I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or nobles or officials or any others who would be doing the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in? Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace." I also told them that the gracious hand of my God on me and what the king had said to me. They replied, "Let us start rebuilding." So they began this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. "What is this you are doing?" they asked. "Are you rebelling against the king?" I answered them by saying, "The God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim in historic right to it."
Some young people are fantastic idealists. They think that if only this or that happened, then everything would change overnight. But as we get older, we soon realize that things aren't as simple as they appear. Robin Williams, the actor, recently deceased, teacher in the film Dead Poets Society, urged his pupils to seize the day, carpe diem. But that didn't stop a disaster from hitting the school, because at least one of the students was incapable of staying the distance. In Christian circles, there's more and more emphasis today on short-term mission service. And some think, ideally, and in an ideal world, that working alongside Christians, at least for a time, is going to be easier than working alongside people of this world. But working with Christians is not a spiritual bubble, isolated from temptation and from stresses and strains. Even living and studying in Bible college presents its challenges, as Carol mentioned to the ladies' fellowship yesterday. Nehemiah chapter 2 that Sally read to us opens our eyes to the reality of serving God. Even though Nehemiah was about to embark on God's work, he discovered that all would not be plain sailing. Nehemiah had to learn to wait on God. The beginning of chapter 2, which we've just read, shows us that he had to wait 4 months between hearing the report from Jerusalem and getting the opportunity of speaking to the king. During that time, we read in chapter 1 that he wept, he mourned, he fasted, and he prayed. Waiting isn't easy, especially when the needs are great, the situation seems to demand urgent intervention, and compared to others in the Bible, 4 months is not an excessively long time. Abraham waited for 25 years before Isaac was born. He tried to hurry things along, and Ishmael was born, but that turned pear-shaped. Finally, after 25 years, Isaac, the son of promise, was born to Abraham and to Sarah. Joseph, to name another one, spent quite a long time as Potiphar's slave before being falsely accused, spending time in prison, and then eventually being elevated to a high-ranking place in Pharaoh's cabinet. Moses spent 40 years in the desert before being sent to Egypt to deliver his people. These are but 3 examples of people who had to wait a long time. And Nehemiah had to wait these 4 months. Now, one suggestion why he had to wait this time was that, according to an ancient historian, he waited until it was the king's birthday, on which day the king always gave a special request, and the special request was always granted. And this, it would seem, was the case here. It doesn't really matter, because when Nehemiah went in to see the king, he was the king's cupbearer, as we saw last time. He had a role of great responsibility in the king's court. And he would have been very conscious of the fact that he was putting his head on the block. This was the first time that he'd gone in to see the king with a sort of a sad expression on his face, a troubled heart. What was that hiding? And the king asked him, "Why are you sad? It's the first time I've seen you like this. What is going on in the background?" This was a time when Nehemiah could have been afraid, and probably was afraid, but it was also a time of great opportunity. He understood now that this was God's opening for him to go ahead and achieve what God wanted him to do. So he shoots up another prayer. And God often works like that today. So often We're hasty. We're impatient. We live in the day of the immediate, when everything is instantaneous and we want our prayers to be answered yesterday. We pray and we expect an immediate response. But God doesn't work like that. Often he tells us to wait, not because he can't or won't accede to our requests, but because he wants us to learn to wait on him. And waiting's hard. We feel that because time is short, we're wasting our time. But no. God has put things on hold. He expects us to use the time wisely whilst we're waiting for him to open a door of opportunity. And we discover Nehemiah doing three things. First of all, while he waited, he prayed. That prayer in chapter 1 wasn't just a one-off. It was a summary of a time of prayer when he spent in God, which he spent in God's presence. And as we go through the book of Nehemiah, we will discover at least 11 prayers where he turned to God and asked for God's guidance in his situation. Some of the prayers were very short, others were longer. But Nehemiah is a great example of someone who, like the Apostle Paul urged, prayed without ceasing. And that doesn't mean that he prayed 24/7, non-stop for 4 months. Absolutely not. The Greek word that Paul uses with pray without ceasing is the same word which is used for somebody who has got a hacking cough. And you're relieved when it stops, but then it starts again. It's also a word which is used for a military exercise or military assaults. So you attack, and then you regroup, and then you attack again, and then you attack again, and you attack again. Praying without ceasing, going forward, step by step, regrouping and praying again. And that's what we find with Nehemiah. He turned to prayer. He sought the Lord, waiting for the time to come. And when the king said to him, "What is it you want? Why are you looking like this? Why are you so sad?" He shoots up this prayer again and then answers the king. So, whilst waiting, he prayed. Whilst waiting, he developed patience. Later in the book, we discover that he had a natural tendency for swift and decisive action. But on hearing the situation in Jerusalem, he didn't immediately rush into the king's presence and ask for a year's leave of absence. For 4 months, he kept that burden to himself. He poured out his heart to God, and finally, the Lord opened the door for him to say something. And only then did he go in and see the king and explain. And there again, he didn't just go in, head down, plowing into the situation. He thought about it. Twice, he refers to Jerusalem, but he doesn't mention it by name. Jerusalem had a reputation for being a hotbed of violence and revolt. So Nehemiah doesn't use the word Jerusalem. He talks about the city where my fathers are buried. You notice that when Sally read it to us? The city where my fathers are buried. Now, in those ancient times, respect for the ancestors, respect for where they were buried, was very important. You only have to look at the pyramids in Egypt to see how much care and attention was paid to the final resting places of these people. The ancient kings were extremely interested in the afterlife and burial ceremonies. And so Nehemiah uses that expression, the place where my fathers are buried, referring back to Jerusalem. And that triggers something in Artaxerxes, his king, or his boss, in his mind. And even after he arrived in Jerusalem, Nehemiah showed remarkable patience. He could have ridden into the town, after all, with his caravan, a little bit like Indiana Jones. He's coming to the rescue. Not a bit of it. He waits 3 days before doing anything. And even then he goes out at night and he goes around the walls, around the broken down gates, amongst the debris and everything else. And his donkey couldn't get through because there were so many ruins. He checked out the situation before revealing his intention to everybody else. How many young pastors, fresh out of Bible college, bursting with enthusiasm, think that they're going to change the situation overnight? I remember, to my shame, when I left Bible college in South Wales, I went to Ipswich as a student pastor. And sitting under the ministry of my mentor, I came to the conclusion after 2 or 3 weeks that there really wasn't a lot of depth to what he was teaching. So I thought to myself, when it's your turn, you're going to do something about it. And I did. I preached my very first sermon in Ipswich on Romans chapter 1, what is the content of the gospel? And I talked about Jesus Christ, our Lord. So I try to cover his humanity, I try to cover his divinity, and I try to cover his lordship, all in one sermon. And that week, I went to see a friend who'd been in Bible college with me and who later on became best man at our wedding. And I asked him what he thought of my sermon. You know what he replied? It was fine. If you like potatoes, potatoes, and more potatoes. I got the message. And I've never forgotten it. I can still remember it as if it were yesterday. Teaching needs to be dispensed in bite-sized chunks, liberally splashed around with gravy to carry on using the metaphor. But it has to be digestible. It has to be with illustrations. It has to be meat and two veg or something like that to get the message across. You just can't transform everything just from one day to the next. So, whilst waiting, Nehemiah developed patience, and he also planned. This chapter shows us that there was considerable advanced thinking. When the king asked him how long he was going to be away, or how long he would be gone for if he sent him, he didn't piously reply, "Oh, that's in the Lord's hands." Not at all. He set a time. Later in the book, in chapter 5, we discover that he was in Jerusalem for 12 years before going back. Now, I don't know whether he told the king that he was going for 12 years. I doubt it. But at least he set a time. And not only did he set a time, but he also made a specific request for a safe passage. He needed travel papers to go across the Euphrates, the Trans-Euphrates, and to the governors. We read from secular sources that there'd been a revolt, trouble in Syria, a bit like today, 2 years earlier, as the local satrap had rebelled against Artaxerxes. He also asked for requisition orders to the keeper of the king's forest, so that he would have adequate wood for the rebuilding of the gates in Jerusalem. He'd done his homework. He'd gone into great detail, a great amount of thought and planning, getting ready for the time when he would be sent to Jerusalem. And that leads me to a conclusion that prayer and planning are not incompatible. There are some Christians who think that it's unspiritual to plan. They say that we should just trust the Lord. But that usually sometimes means that they just haven't given it very much thought and they haven't a clue as to how to move from A to B. Of course, it's possible to go to the other extreme, where we plan everything down to the last detail without even consulting God. That has also happened in the Bible, where we find the parable of the rich fool who said, I'm going to build my barns, I've got so much, I'm going to build them, and the Lord says to him, you're a fool because you haven't taken my wishes into consideration. Or you've got the rich men in the book of James who said, tomorrow we're going to do this, we're going to do that, we're going to do the other. And the Lord says, no, stop. You've left me out of the equation. The Lord, we must pray to the Lord, but we must also plan as we seek what the Lord wants us to do. So Nehemiah shows us the balance, the biblical balance between waiting on God in prayer and planning about what we should do. And then Nehemiah learned to work with people. It's easy to be idealistic about serving God until we actually get involved with the people that we're supposed to work with. And then we suddenly realize the truth of what Linus said in the Peanuts cartoon, I love mankind, it's people I can't stand. Serving God involves working with people. You can't serve him in a vacuum. And we discover that Nehemiah was sensitive to the people and responded appropriately in each case. Here in this chapter, we discover three categories of people. First of all, there's this pagan king who was his boss. He found himself in a difficult position. This man literally had power of life and death over him. No wonder he was afraid when he went into the king's presence and the king asked him why he was sad. In those days of totalitarian monarchs, assassination was often the only way of removing someone from office, and the usual method was to poison his food. And as Nehemiah was the king's cupbearer, tasting his food beforehand, you see the logic of where I'm going to. So he lived in dangerous times, and it was a dangerous job. The king relied on him to keep him safe, and all would be well as long as he was above suspicion and the king trusted him. But what if, for any reason, the king grew suspicious, distrustful? Not only would he lose his job, he may also lose his head. And the king had already pronounced a decree stopping the work. If we go back to the book of Ezra, we read this. The king sent this reply. The letter you sent us has been read and translated in my presence. I issued an order and a search was made, and it was found that this city has a long history of revolt against kings, has been a place of rebellion and sedition. Jerusalem has had powerful kings ruling over the whole of the Trans-Euphrates, and taxes and tribute and duty were paid to them. Now issue an order to these men to stop work, so this city will not be rebuilt until I so order. Now the decrees of the Medes and Persians were proverbially unchangeable. And here we have Nehemiah trying to convince the king to change it. You see what a dilemma he was in. So he prayed. We've already mentioned him praying. He prayed. He spent a great deal of time in personal prayer. And it's wonderful how the Lord can change, transform even the hardest heart when we pray. In Boulogne, where we were not very long before we came back over here. But there was a man in that church in Boulogne who, his wife was a Christian, member of the church, but he told me that he would never, ever become a Christian. He was willing to come along, and he was great at DIY. So when we bought the new building, and he came and helped with the DIY, the painting and the decorating, he would come along to special meetings, and he even started attending morning worship. But he would never sing, never took part in the singing of the hymns, never take part in any of the discussions. And then one day, one Sunday morning, Carol was distributing the bread and the wine for the communion service, and he took them. And she looked at him, and he winked. And then afterwards she went up to him and gave him a hug, and he told her what had happened. And today that man who swore that he would never, ever become a Christian is a totally transformed man. His wife prayed for him, other people in the church prayed for him, we prayed for him, and the Lord has totally transformed that man's life. So there was Nehemiah in the palace, he prayed. His service was also an exemplary service. He gained the king's respect by what he did. The king's question concerning the amount of time that he needed to be away shows that the king wanted him to go back. His trustworthy character, his dedication to his job, his loyalty to the king, all these things had made an impact. And we too, as Christians, we can be witnesses in the places where God has put us in our everyday job, witnesses to the Lord's grace and how the Lord is with us day by day as we do our job to the best of our ability. And not necessarily just for our boss, but for the Lord's glory. We should witness primarily by our godly character, by the quality of our work, as well as by the words that we speak. And I suggest only secondarily by the words that we speak. First of all, by our actions. And then the last element was his tactful approach. He was very tactful in the way that he spoke to the king. We've already seen that he didn't mention Jerusalem by name, simply the city where my ancestors are buried. That was something that the king could relate to. He understood that type of language. So Nehemiah used the language that the king understood. And that was one of the things that Carol and I tried to do when we were working for the Lord in France. We got involved in the local affairs of our community. We worked in the Parent Teachers Association. We joined a sports club. I joined the local choir. We related to people as to what they were doing and tried to build up a relationship with the people in the community by our, even as foreigners, becoming as French as we could possibly become and helping them in their community life. I tried as far as possible when I had a bookstall at the local market to put quotes on the posters that I made from famous French philosophers or French politicians. I used to quote from the tunes in the top 20, or some of the songs in the top 20, so that people could relate to what we were talking about, and then put a Bible verse alongside. Things like that. Then he learned to work with the demoralized Jews in Jerusalem. There were those who had already gone back many years before under Zerubbabel. They believed in God and in his covenant promises, at least in theory. But they'd given up. They'd lost hope. Yes, they'd built the temple after a long, drawn-out process, which included severe words and urgent encouragement from the prophet Haggai. They'd started to rebuild the wall, but had given up after opposition and setbacks, culminating with that decree from Persia that we just read. And now here's this stranger, just arrived, coming in, telling them to try and do something that they all knew was impossible. But Nehemiah understood. He understood the psychology of a beaten people. He was a man who was a leader, who understood what these people were going through. Some of these folks had lived there for a couple of generations, and no one had rebuilt the wall. They'd lived in disgrace for such a long time. Now, he could have said to them, "I've got letters from the king. I've got soldiers. I've got money. Things will be different from now on. Get on with it." But he didn't. He waited 3 days. He rode around the walls to find out about the difficult predicament they were in. He found out how much it must have hurt them every day to look at those broken walls, how they should have been honoring God. And then he identified with them, saying, "We've got a hard job to do. Not you've got, you should have done. We've got a hard job to do. Let me tell you what God has already done." And he told them the story of the king's permission, of the letters that he'd received from the king that he'd brought with him. He identified with them. He encouraged them. He gave them reasons for hope. And when they heard God speaking to them through the words of Nehemiah, they began the work. The third category that Nehemiah had to deal with was the opposition. Sanballat, the governor of Samaria to the north, Tobiah the Ammonite, and Geshem, who was the leader of the Arabs to the south. Sanballat was a Horonite, a devotee of the local deity Horon. Tobiah was a citizen of Ammon, the country we now call Jordan, whose capital is Amman, not very far from Ammon. Ammon was a descendant of Lot, Abraham's nephew, and was thus related to Israel, although always its enemy. And Geshem the Arab doesn't appear until chapter 6, when we read about the conspiracy against Nehemiah and the work. All these men opposed the reconstruction of the wall because it undermined their political influence. They didn't care about the plight of the Jews. They cared even less about the name of the Lord being exalted in Jerusalem. We read that they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. And so they joined forces to rebel, to ridicule the project, and accuse the people of rebellion. And that needed great wisdom and courage from the part of Nehemiah. He sensed that this wasn't a time for political correctness and diplomacy. He had to meet that opposition head on. And so he confronted them. He drew a line in the sand, saying that as no way, as enemies of God, could you join the project with the aim of sabotaging it. A bit like the MEPs who were members of UKIP, who were sitting in the European Parliament at Strasbourg with a direct intention of undermining what goes on in the European Parliament, to bring it up to modern day. But Nehemiah speaks to these people quite clearly, saying the God of heaven will give us success despite your opposition. Finally, quickly, Nehemiah learned to wrestle with problems. It wasn't long after hearing from news from his brother that Nehemiah was faced with the difficult decision as to how to broach the king. And we've seen how he tackled the issue, how he learned to wait on God, to seize the day when the time was right. He obtained the necessary documents, safe passage, authorization to undertake the work. He encountered the opposition of Sanballat, but the problems didn't stop there. After arriving in Jerusalem, he wisely took time off to recover from his journey and then began to examine the situation. And he went around the walls and he discovered exactly everything that needed to be done. Anticipating opposition, he kept his own counsel to start with. He didn't tell anyone what he was going to do until he'd been round and seen the situation for himself. The walls were in such a state, as I've already said, that the rubble and the debris had strewn the valley floor so that even his donkey couldn't get through. But he didn't gloss over the problem. He faced the reality head on. He didn't pretend it wasn't there. He faced it and he went back with his report. And then he said to them, "You see the trouble we're in. Jerusalem lies in ruins. Its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem and we will no longer be in disgrace." Let's start rebuilding. This is a great example of good leadership. He couldn't do the work alone. He had to involve others. First of all, he appealed to their pride. "You see the ruins around you? How can you live like that?" In fact, those ruins had been there for the best part of 100 years. But what he was saying was, enough's enough. We can't go on like this. It's disgraceful that nothing has been done until now. Let's begin to act. And he put it plainly to them that now was the time. God is with us. God had already helped him. He'd explained how that God had been with him right the way through until that time. Now was the time to act. And so he personally explored the problem and he informed them and they went forwards together. What lessons can we use? First of all, can I suggest using the copycat tool from Dig Deeper, chapter 14, because there are lots of things in Nehemiah's life that we can take inspiration from and we can copy. We mustn't be like Don Quixote, who went to fight against the windmills, just bashing ahead. But neither must we be dragging our feet. We need to wait on God for his perfect time. We need to seize the day. Admit that sometimes opportunities have arisen and we haven't seized them. I think we've all been down that road, those of us who've served the Lord in any capacity. There have been opportunities that have arisen for us to witness to our faith, then we've just kept quiet. We haven't seized the time, the opportunity that have been presented. But opportunities will come again. And as we go forward as a fellowship, we look to see the Lord blessing and we need to seize those opportunities when they do come. Let's seek the Lord together and ask that by his grace, he will enable us to stand up to the plate, to seize the day and to move forward. Let's work, learn to work with people with compassion. And then let's learn to persevere, because there will be setbacks. There are always setbacks. We need to wrestle with the problems. We need to take stock of the situation. It's the Lord's work that we're engaged in. And just because it's the Lord's work, we mustn't imagine that everything is going to go smoothly. Without pain, we need idealism. But we need perseverance. We need endurance. We know that there will be hurdles, because as soon as we seek to serve the Lord, there's always someone else in the background who will try to stop what we're doing. Today, the walls of God's kingdom are broken down. The gates have been destroyed by fire. Let's confess our part in that state of affairs. Let's earnestly seek the Lord and seek every opportunity that the Lord gives to us to rebuild his kingdom for his glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you and confess our own failings, as Nehemiah identified with those people and confessed his own failings and the sins of his fathers before you. We pray that you will give us the grace to seize the day and to go forward in your service, realizing that you are with us from day one, that you've always been with us from the time that we were as small as Emma and even before. Lord, we pray that you'll take us and use us for your glory and for the building of your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.